We will now read once again from Hosea chapter 14. And our text this morning is verses 5 through 9 as we look at the last part of this wonderful chapter. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words, and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity, and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily, and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. But the transgressors shall fall therein. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, you recall we've been looking at the theme of backsliding and restoration. We've observed how runners can be injured in the race and how God in his great grace can come and heal them. And it may be that throughout these sermons you have said many times, that's me. And your spiritual life is still somehow not improved. It's taken a fall, perhaps deeper, perhaps you've stumbled the more. And now the finish line looks very far away and very hopeless. Your sin may have broken your heart and dishonored your Lord and damaged your ability to walk with God. What a trial that can be in the life of a believer. And from your side, you do have every reason to be discouraged. How are you ever going to finish the race? Well, the good news of our text this morning is that Jesus Christ can heal you and will heal you and will bring your soul out of its captive prison and bring you the victor's crown if you are his child. All of this will happen. And by his grace, his daily grace, you will recover from your fall. It's not only possible to survive, but to thrive under this gracious Savior. Now, we have listened for some weeks to the Holy Spirit calling us in Hosea 14 to return to the Lord through repentance, through the use of means of grace, and through a sense of dependency. And last time we heard him promise his people that he would give them the abundant grace of adoption and justification and sanctification. Well, this morning, we want to then consider His glorious promises to bring his people, all through these gracious promises, to full recovery. And I look at that with you this morning from Hosea 14, verses 5 through 9. I'll be reading the full text during the preaching, but let me just read right now the last part of verse 8. From me is thy fruit found. With God's help, then, we want to consider the theme of runners recovering by grace. We'll look at three aspects of grace. First, reviving grace. Second, sovereign grace. And third, applied grace. Runners recovering by grace, reviving, sovereign, applied grace. Today, as well as in ancient times, Israel is an extremely dry country. You've got the Dead Sea, and the more northern part, this is all in the eastern part of Israel, you've got the Sea of Galilee, and the Jordan River flows from the Sea of Galilee, ends up in the Dead Sea. But for the most part, for the rest of Israel, there's hardly any water anywhere. It's a very dry country. This searing hot wind comes in off the desert. It's not like Michigan where you can see a little pond here and a little pond there, a little lake here, a little lake there. But there was one other area that was an exception. That area was called Lebanon. Lebanon had beautiful slopes, moistened continually by dew, and there were places in Lebanon that were lush with growth year-round. So water in general, and Lebanon in particular, often appear in the Bible as an image of spiritual blessing. And that's why you see all these references to Lebanon here in our text, verses 5, 6, and 7. Let me read them. Notice the word Lebanon three times. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return, they shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. So Lebanon was very fruitful. Lebanon had olive trees, and there was a smell when you entered Lebanon of the wine that was of the vines and so on. And Lebanon was known for its fine wine. Lebanon was just a place that was lush with life. Now, here in Hosea 14, this is not a promise to Israel, a literal promise of agricultural bounty. But it's a metaphorical promise of spiritual prosperity. All these flourishing plants referred to here in this image are people. And the water is, of course, God himself. The Lord says, I will be as the dew unto Israel, and they, the people, shall revive as the corn. And you see, the Lord here is continuing this long series of I wills, 31 I wills in the book of Hosea. I will heal their backsliding, we heard last week. I will love them freely. And now God says, I will give myself to my people so fully in this restoring from backsliding that they will flourish under my grace. They will become lush with spiritual growth. They will be like Lebanon, spiritually. You see, this is the promise of God. True believers will experience reviving grace as they come with words to God, as they come with repentance to God, as they use the means of grace, as they trust in His sovereign grace. He will revive. He will make them increasingly strong and stably rooted and fragrantly beautiful. The Puritan Richard Sibbes, who wrote really a whole book on this chapter, said, "God's love is a fruitful love. Wheresoever He loves, He makes things lovely." So when God comes, when God revisits our soul, He comes like the dew. He comes refreshing us. He comes renewing us. He comes invigorating us. He brings life. He brings growth. He brings a sense of beauty. He brings a fragrance. That's why it's often said by the old forefathers in various books you can read of this, and we still experience it today, don't we? That when God first works in someone and brings them to peace with Jesus Christ, even when they walk out in nature, it seems like the grass is greener and the leaves have more detail and all of creation is expressing its glory to God as we've never seen it before. Well, that happens spiritually, you see, and it flows over into the natural. But everything about God then appears lovely. His love makes us lovely. His life makes us lively. His grace makes us gracious. He revives us with His dew, with His water. Now, the water refers, of course, to God, I said, but in a special way, this water refers to the Holy Spirit, who is often symbolized in the Bible as water. Isaiah 32, Isaiah 44, John 7. Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit is His great gift to us. The water that I shall give Him shall be in Him a well of water." He speaks about His disciples springing up into everlasting life. John 4:14. And so what Jesus does is He baptizes His people with the Holy Spirit, flooding and drenching them with the Spirit's divine presence and influence like a heavy dew that you see also this time of the year in the mornings. There's an old Scottish divine, a very close friend of Samuel Rutherford, who wanted to be buried next to Rutherford. He's actually buried just 2 feet away from Rutherford. His name is Thomas Halliburton. He was a great theologian, godly man, died when he was 39 years old. He said this, "It is not said merely that the Lord will give dew, but that He Himself will be as the dew, meaning that it be a new and near manifestation of the Lord Himself, an approach or drawing near of God Himself to the soul, which He does by the fresh supplies of the Holy Spirit." So what happens, you see, as we are recovering, as we're repenting, using the means of grace, tasting the joys of adoption, justification, sanctification, as we heard last time. As these things of recovery are happening, God Himself draws near to us. And with fresh manifestations through His Word, makes Himself precious and revives us. So that the running and the repenting and the renewing are not now just done matter-of-factly or out of a sense of duty, but there becomes a spring in our step. There's a reviving in our soul. There's a filling afresh of the Holy Spirit within us. There's a spiritual, individual, spiritual revival going on inside. And you see, when that happens, you can be sure that full recovery is on the way. Full recovery is in process. Because when the Holy Spirit fills us with a conscious sense of His reviving work, we possess every other blessing in Christ Jesus through Him. Ephesians 1 verse 3. All blessings in Christ Jesus. There's a fullness about the Spirit. And the Spirit, you know, is compared by Paul, also in Ephesians 1, to a down payment, an earnest. You get Him, you get everything. Everything is going to come in the train of the Spirit's presence. As He pours Himself out upon you, He pours out the graces in Jesus Christ. He takes the things of Jesus and shows them to you. And suddenly you experience no longer backsliding. There's fresh communion. How sweet it is to have the work of grace revived. You see, a true believer is someone who knows the revival of God's grace. He knows the initial joys of God's grace. He knows backsliding, but he also knows the reviving of grace. He knows what it is to pray for it too. By thy Spirit, Lord, revive thy work. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Fulfill thy own word that he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, says Psalm 72, as showers that water the earth. There's another Puritan by the name of Edward Reynolds who also wrote a whole book on Hosea 14. And he says that this image painted here in these last verses of a prospering and fruitful plant is put here in the Bible to encourage the beleaguered children of God to go to prayer, to beg an answer of God, not according to the defect and the narrowness of our own low conceptions, but according to the fullness, he says, of God's abundant mercies. So you have all these things about Lebanon, not so that you dissect each one and wonder what every little application is to spiritual meaning. No, that's not the point. You have all these things about the lusciousness of Lebanon so that you might get a conception in your mind that God is an overflowing, abundant storehouse of goodness and grace and reviving spiritual mercies so that it will stir you up to pray, to go to Him and say, Lord, the God who has said, I will heal your backsliding, I will love you freely, and who gives reviving grace in all kinds of abundance like the lusciousness of Lebanon. Do it for me, Lord. It's to stir us up, you see, to draw us out, to help us to believe in the exceeding great mercies and precious promises of our God. Reynolds goes on to say, God delights to have His people beg great things of Him, to implore the performance of exceeding great and precious promises, to pray for a share in the unsearchable riches of Christ, to know things that pass knowledge, and to be filled with all the fullness of God. He's drawing, of course, there from four different biblical texts. So what does that say to us today? Well, do you ever dream about what the Holy Spirit could do for you? I mean, how great communion with God could be? I'm not referring here, of course, to worldly dreams of power or prestige or pride or possessions. I'm talking about dreams of becoming more like Jesus Christ. That's what a believer wants. But so often it seems too big for us, too much for us. How can it ever happen? Well, Hosea says it happens by God becoming the dew of Israel, by the Holy Spirit watering the garden of our souls. You see, God paints Himself here for us in this metaphorical picture, that He Himself is like a tree planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in its season. This is a picture of Jesus. Jesus' branches were heavy with the fruits of Lebanon, love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance, all the fruit of the Spirit mentioned by Paul in Galatians 5. And if these fruits abound in Jesus, who's the tree planted, and believers are like little trees planted beside him, why can't it happen to you? The Lord Jesus was anointed with the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge. God gave him remarkable insight into human nature to understand and apply the Bible. But why can't God do that to you? Why can't he give you insight, illumination of the Spirit when your soul's revived to see his own glory in his word so that your present light would be like dawn's glimmer compared to noonday brightness? John says we all have the anointing of the Spirit to teach us. So what Hosea is doing is these promises are aimed to not only encourage us, but to stretch us so that we understand that through life's trials and prosperity and ups and downs, God has so much more to teach us about himself. And he wants to draw us close, as we sang in 163, pressing up against his side and reviving his communion with us so that we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's expectation, there's hope, there's spiritual growth in the Lord. So why shouldn't we have big dreams and big desires and big prayer requests for our God when this God says, I will be as the dew unto Israel, that rebellious, backsliding people? Why wouldn't he be that way to you? Why wouldn't his reviving grace come to you? You see, the point is this. We must not settle for mere spiritual mediocrity. We must not settle for just a return from our backsliding to some kind of neutral position. You know, backsliding, if you take the neutral position of zero, backsliding is like slipping down into negative five. And too often when we return from backsliding, we're just content to get back to zero. But God says, no, go forward, run the race, looking to Jesus, move into the positive. Aim for a life that is close with him, a life of expectancy, a life of joy, a life where you're filled with the Holy Spirit, a life where the dew of Lebanon, the scent of Jesus Christ, the aroma of Christ goes out from you wherever you go because you love him and you cannot hold back about him. Oh God, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In wrath, remember mercy. Fill me with the Lord Jesus Christ again and move thy Holy Spirit within me to indwell me in grace. Greater fullness, so that I may drink in the bounties of thyself. That's what Hosea says God is promising his people. Spiritual growth, not spiritual neutrality. Growth for yourself, growth for your family, growth for our church, growth for our seminary, growth for our schools, growth for the churches of all nations. Oh, pray big requests to this great and glorious, reviving, promising, gracious God. Now, Paul does this all the time, of course, and I'll give you two cases. I don't have time to go into it, but read them when you get home. He has these profound prayers of tremendous spiritual growth and life where he prays for things that just expand beyond what we would ordinarily even think of. Paul had big dreams and big expectations. If you look just at the prayers of Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, and of course the famous prayer in Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. But now, Hosea 14 goes on to talk not just about reviving grace in verses 5 through 7, but also sovereign grace in verse 8. Ephraim shall say, verse 8, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I'm like a green fir tree. From me, is thy fruit found. What have I to do anymore with idols? The essence of backsliding is a descent into the whirlpool of idolatry. And the Lord will never tolerate idolatry. The very first commandment shall have no other gods before me. That's what idolatry is, putting things before God. So God's people should have and must have nothing to do with idolatry. Idolatry denies the sovereignty of God. Idolatry cuts the world apart into little domains, each one with its own Lord to be appeased. That was the ancient world. Every little area had its own little idol god. And you had to appease that god. But the Bible and Christianity teach a very different God. A God over all the universe. A God who is Lord alone, beside whom there is no other. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Ephraim, you must have nothing to do with idols. But you see what happens. Ephraim, of course, is a synonym here for Israel. When Ephraim or Israel hears about, in verses 5 through 7, the glorious promises of God, well, also verse 4 that we saw last week, and understands what God intends to do with a recovering backslider, Ephraim then will say, "What have I to do anymore with idols?" In other words, when you see and taste and feel and experience the glories of this wonderful Holy Spirit filling you with the things of Christ, all forms of idolatry seem to fade away and grow distant and dull and boring compared to the excitement of the Lord Jesus Christ. What have I any more to do with idols? It's absolutely ridiculous. I would put anything before this great and glorious God. You see, it's like in a really, really good marriage where you love your spouse so much, you wouldn't even think about wanting to have another spouse. This spouse is far more than I deserve. I love my wife. I love my husband. My heart goes out to him or her. What would I do with another woman or another man? Wow, what shall I do with any more idols? That's what Ephraim says. I don't want to be married anymore to my former lover. That's what the whole book of Hosea is about, you know. I divorce that ungodly idolatry, and I want to be married only unto the Lord our God. So that's Ephraim's response, you see, to the promises. She buries the idols. Now that too is an important part of recovery from backsliding. But you notice here, the burying of the idols actually comes after the promises. It's when you're filled with the joy of the Lord that you really, really can bury the idols. Before, you're trying to. But now Ephraim's convicted. I wonder if you're convicted this morning. And throughout this series of sermons, have you been convicted to really put away idolatry? And have you tried in these last weeks? And maybe you haven't succeeded it. But now, this morning, you see, the good news is God will revive you. And he can revive you in such a way that from the bottom of your heart, you can say, "What should I do anymore with idols?" That's the point. Now, it's at this point that there's a remarkable shift in the metaphor. You could almost wish that verse 9 would start with the words, "I have heard him," because it's not the continuation of the same thought, so to speak. Israel is now no longer the flourishing tree, but the Lord himself is the tree bearing fruit. So think of it this way. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? Then there's a pause. And then God speaks. I have heard Ephraim and observed him. I've heard him and I've observed him when he's in his sin. I've heard him and observed him when he's recovering. I've heard him and observed him now when he vows to get rid of all his idols. And I want to say to Ephraim, I am like a green fir tree. Now, isn't that interesting? What God is actually saying, it's as if he says, I am going to take the place of Israel. I will become Israel. I will step in and fulfill Israel's responsibility to be fruitful. Because I've observed Israel. I know Israel. I know she cannot do it in her own strength. I'll come and do it for her, so that she can be fruitful in me. I will be the tree. And of course, that's exactly what happened with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. When God assumed humanity to himself, Israel was supposed to be God's vineyard bearing fruit for righteousness, Isaiah 5 tells us. God says, what more can I do to my vineyard that I haven't done in it? Why, when I look for grapes, does it bear wild grapes? Israel should have brought forth good grapes. In fact, her name Israel, which is also Ephraim, the name Ephraim means fruitful. That's the Hebrew meaning of the name Ephraim, fruitful. Fruitfulness stands at the heart of our calling and our identity as the people of God. If you're a true believer, you are to be fruitful. But God is so gracious, you see, that he comes to you and says, I know you can't do this on your own, so I'll send my son, and he will be the true vine. And your only hope of bearing fruit is to abide in him as his branches, totally dependent on him for life and support, as Jesus tells us in John 15. So the Lord really must do it all. And that's why the text concludes with these words, from me, this is the Lord speaking, from me, the Lord Jesus speaking, from me is thy fruit found. I am the sovereign dew not only that makes the vine to flourish, I'm actually the vine, the sovereign vine that fills the earth with fruit. This is amazingly comforting. You see, if the heart of backsliding is idolatry, then the heart of returning to the Lord is realizing that Jesus Christ is everything for our salvation. He is the green, fruitful fir tree. He is the fruitful vine, and we get engrafted to him, and only as we abide in him will we bring forth fruit, and he will see to that as well, because he will give us the Holy Spirit, and he will give the dew and the water. He will give everything. From me is thy fruit found. You see, it's all grace. It's all sovereign grace for people who don't deserve anything. What a comfort that is. It's really agape love. You know the different forms of love in the Greek language. And agape love is particularly that unconditional, unchanging, inexhaustible, generous beyond measure, wonderfully kind, divine love that is consistent at all times. This love has the capacity to persist in the face of rejection, to continue on when there's no response at all. It can leap over walls and stop. Any human love, mere human love, cold. This is amazing love. But this is God's love to his people. God's gracious love. I will be the green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. You deserve to be wiped off the map. You deserve to go to hell, Ephraim. You sinned against me. You've committed adultery. You've been acting like Hosea's adulterous wife. You deserve to perish. And how do I close out my prophecy to Hosea? I tell you, I will be everything to you. I will heal your backsliding. I will love you freely. I will bring you back. I'll be your fir tree, and you will bear fruit as you abide in me. And so it's only as we taste the agape love of the Lord Jesus Christ that we learn to really love God and love our neighbor as ourself. But then we will bear fruit as we abide in the green fir tree, as we abide in the vine. Then we will know a love that is active and not just a benign attitude, a love that will get involved and not just be comfortably detached, a love that will love the unlovable, the undeserving, the unresponsive, a love that will involve commitment, a love that is constructive and purposeful, a love that is consistent, a love that pursues the object loved. In God's love, we learn to love. And it's all because of Jesus. The Lord Jesus is all things in and to all those who have a saving interest in him. He's the perfect God and he's the perfect man. He's a son and he's our access to the Father and our reception of the Spirit. He's the priest and he's the sacrifice. He became our curse and now he's our blessing. He's the prophet and he is the word. He's the king and he is the servant. He's the mediator and the essence of the covenant. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's our husband who protects and provides. He's the bread we eat to live. He's the shepherd. He's the door of the sheepfold. He's the one who laid down his life as the Lamb of God. He's our wisdom and righteousness and justification and redemption. We trust in him, we love him, we hope in him. He's our treasure, he's our exceeding joy, he's our great reward, he's our green fir tree. From him is our fruit found. And so sovereign grace brings us to this beautiful, beautiful balance, where on the one side, we're freed from this huge burden that we have to accomplish all kinds of things ourselves, and that our salvation depends on what we do. But on the other side, it also frees us, doesn't only free us from that kind of legalism, on the other side, it frees us from a kind of antinomianism, that we say, oh, well, Jesus has done everything for me. It's all grace. Nothing left for me to do. I go out and live the way I want to. No, no, no. From me is thy fruit found. There is fruit, and it is found. And it's found in the life of believers, but it's from him. You see, the beauty of sovereign grace is that God engrafts us into Christ, and the sap of Christ flows into our lives. And when his love overwhelms us, and his grace overwhelms us, and he revives us, you cannot help but love other people and speak about him and want to glorify him. Can't help but be an evangelist. Because how can you keep your mouth when there's such a glorious Savior to talk about who's been so good to you? It's like, again, a husband and wife who love each other so much. You can't help but speak about each other to other people because you just love your partner. So it is with the Lord. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. O God, revive thy work, and let us bear fruit by abiding in the vine. Now, when God recovers us, he not only revives us by his grace and shows us his sovereign grace, but he also applies that grace to our lives and to our hearts. And he moves us to examine ourselves, and we want to do that as we look at the last verse here of Hosea 14. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. And then notice this. And the just shall walk in them. Or in our metaphor that we've been using, you could say the just shall run in them. But the transgressors shall fall therein. And not get back up. Not just be injured returning runners, but shall fall ultimately one day into hell if they don't repent. And so you have here the path of restoration and the pit of destruction. And God says, I offer my wisdom to backsliders. Will you receive it? Will you walk the path of healing? Will you run the path of healing? Or will you fall? Despite all these promises, all these reassurances, into the pit of destruction and continue in your way of transgression. One path is a path of running by God's grace to glory. And the other path is a path of falling to destruction. You see, if we follow God's advice, who is wise, he shall understand these things. Prudent, he shall know them. If you follow his advice, you partake of this wisdom and this prudence, and you trust in the promises, and you believe in his grace, you shall be restored. But if you despise this advice, if you don't take to God's words, as we heard a few weeks ago, if you don't trust in him healing your backsliding, loving you freely, if you don't believe these precious promises that he's the dew unto Israel, well, you'll stumble. And eventually, if God prevent not, you'll fall to your doom. And so I want to conclude this sermon this morning by just asking you, where are you at, my friend, with regard to this whole picture of backsliding and restoration? Where are you at right now, spiritually? Not 10 years ago, but right now, today. Where is your soul encamped? And really, there's four possibilities. Let me just say a word to each of them before we close. The first is this. Are you perhaps a total stranger of the life of grace altogether? You've been in the stands, of course, but you've never been out on the racetrack. Even coming to church puts you in the stands. You're hearing the word, but you've never been out on the racetrack at all. You've never really gotten off the starting blocks. You've never run the race whatsoever. You've never become a lost sinner before God. You've never truly needed the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. You've never experienced that swelling up of gratitude in your soul for so great a deliverance in Jesus Christ. You don't know misery, deliverance, gratitude, the basic marks of grace. You don't know. What a tragedy. And what a dangerous condition you are in. Do you understand how poor you are? Do you understand what it means to be an unbeliever in your heart? To be unconverted? It means you're without the only comfort in life and death. It means you're journeying throughout this life on your own account. It means you're hell-bound. It means you have no intercessor to plead your case at the right hand of God, no advocate, no lawyer to stand up and defend. It means you're without God and Christ and hope in the world. That is a very, very risky place to be. Your need is incredibly urgent. You must fly quickly, immediately to God's throne. You must plead for mercy. You must cry out with Jacob, I will not let thee go, Lord, except thou bless me. I need God. I need salvation. You could die today. But more than that, you're not really living. It's not only eternity. It's not only a comfort for death and the next life, but there's no joy compared to the joy of being a Christian here and now. Some of you will say to me, but I can't do anything. I can't really do anything. I want to give you the advice of this piece I found in the writings of Ralph Erskine. And I think you'll get it. when I read it to you. He's speaking to unconverted people. Do what you can to fly up. And if you cannot fly, endeavor to run without wearying. If you cannot run, endeavor to walk without fainting. If you cannot walk because of your broken leg, creep to the physician with it and hold out the broken leg, the withered arm to him. And if you cannot even creep to him, will you not cry to him? He has said to the seed of Jacob, seek ye me. He has not said to the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. And if you cannot even cry to him, won't you look to him? Look to me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. And if you cannot even look to him, won't you long for him? He satisfies the longing soul. Sigh, I say, and sob and groan after him. And if after all you think you can do nothing because of your absolute weakness, oh, then will you not wait on the Lord, and he shall renew your strength. Wait on him, and the use of means lie at the pool, and you cannot tell how soon you will get through strength to mount. Wait, I say, on the Lord. What is Erskine doing? Well, he's saying to you, there's no excuse for staying away from the Lord. You can get down on your knees. You can cry to God for mercy. Oh, you can't give yourself true desires. You can't do this. You can't do that. But you've got a mind. You've got hands that can fold. You've got knees that can bend. You know you're on your way to destruction if you're not being saved. If you're not saved, you know you're lost. Your conscience tells you so. Cry to God Almighty and repent of your sin. Just don't go on the way you are, trying to leave the Lord alone, trying to wait for something to happen. It's never, never, never the way to come to God. But secondly, some of you will say this, I am backsliding and I'm so far from God that I can't believe that now that he's ever really begun the good work of saving grace within me. I'm filled with my own backslidings. Oh, that I could return to those times when gospel sermons were sweet to my soul and secret prayer was kept up with delight. But now I've just got a guilty conscience and a hard heart and a prayerless life. Well, if that's really your position, you're also in a serious condition. But if these are the genuine breathings of your soul and you're sorrowful about it, let the language of your heart be, Jonah 2, verse 4, I will wait at the posts of his doors to hear what God the Lord shall say unto me. I will look again toward his holy temple. Pray to God, turn thou to me, and I shall be turned. Plead his promises. Is Ephraim my dear son? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Go back to God. Go back as you went the first time. I say, Lord, if this is thy work within me, confirm it. If it's not, show me the truth and begin today. But don't let me go on wallowing in my backsliding. And don't let yourself go on wallowing in your backsliding. But then there's a third group. Some of you will fall in this group. Are you a backslider who cannot deny having been a subject of God's saving grace, yet you know you're not presently really in the right place before God? You're not living in any serious sin, but it's just not right. You're still more afraid of the consequences of sin than sin itself. You're fearing man more than you're fearing God. And there's some things that are not healthy spiritually for you. You're leaning more toward sin many times than toward grace. Octavius Winslow, in his wonderful book, Personal Declension and Revival of Religion in the Soul, a great book for you to read, by the way, great book for you to read, Personal Declension and Revival of Religion in the Soul, says to these people this advice, I entreat you, I implore you, I beseech you to arise and go to your father and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven in thy sight. By all that is tender and forgiving in that father's heart, by all that is melting, persuasive, and precious in the work of Jesus, by his agony and bloody sweat, by his cross and passion, by his death, burial, and resurrection, I beseech you to return. By the honor of that holy religion you've wounded, by all the hopes of glory you've indulged in, by all that is sacred and precious in the memories of your past, by all that is solemn and real in the prospect of the future, I implore you, return. By the faithful promises of God, by the tender yearnings of Jesus, by the gentle drawings of the Spirit, by all that you will experience in the joy and peace and assurance of a restored soul, by the glory of God, by the honor of Christ, by the nearness of death and solemnity of judgment, I entreat you, I beseech you, wanderer, prodigal, return. Return, O wanderer, return and seek an injured father's face. Those warm desires that in thee burn were kindled by reclaiming grace. Return, O wanderer, return. Thy Savior bids thy spirit live. Go to his bleeding side and learn how freely Jesus can forgive. Return, O wanderer, return. Regain thy lost, lamented rest. Jehovah's melting bowels yearn to clasp his Ephraim to his breast. Seek a full recovery, a full return through the full grace of God. And then fourthly and finally, happily, are you a child of God who can honestly say that you are not currently in a condition of perpetual backsliding, but rather of precious restoration? Guard your soul with holy jealousy. And remember that you're still in a state and condition of imperfections and snares and dangers. You're not beyond the reach of temptation. Fresh temptations may lead you away. A 19th century preacher, Joseph Iron, said, as long as I'm in the body, I'm not beyond the enemy's gunshot. Be aware of Satan's devices. This is, after all, sanctification. Feeling more than ever the strength of sin and the weakness of the flesh. And begging every day that God will keep you as the apple of his eye. To shine upon you with the beams of divine love. To walk in his praise. To know his will. And to do it. To be found fruitful in every good work and word. Let it be your prayer every day. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. Keep running. Keep running. Keep looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Endure to the end until the pilgrims will have reached their rest and the strangers have entered their home. Until the good and faithful servants will hear from the master, well done, and are called into their master's joy. Be the runner in the race who finishes his course and gains the prize of his high calling in Christ Jesus. Be a wrestler in prayer who prevails with God and has obtained a princely name. Be a soldier of Christ who's fought the good fight of faith and secured the victory, and has received the crown of righteousness. Oh, it will soon happen. Soon it will be true. The little flock who now often fear will hear forever, fear not, for it's my Father's good pleasure to give you now the kingdom. And you, poor, needy sinners in yourself, will find treasure in heaven, inheritance in light, fullness of joy, an eternal weight of glory. And you'll behold forever the King in his beauty in sin-free Emmanuel's land. The race will be over, the victory won, and you'll be ushered into the presence of that beatific vision where you will see him face to face, no more through a glass darkly, forever, forever married to him in a perfect wedding, in a perfect life, in a sin-free relationship, more secure than Adam and Eve pre-fall. Oh, to be married to him. Will you not run the race? To enter into that eternal, glorious, beautiful, sinless, eternal marriage. A marriage that's so full of light, there'll be no need for the sun or the moon, because the husband will be the light thereof. Aim to run the race, looking unto Jesus. My friend, he's everything. He's the author of your faith at the beginning. He's the finisher of your faith at the end. He's the pioneer of your faith. He's the perfecter of your faith. He's all and in all. He's A and Z, Alpha and Omega, and he's every letter in between. Go to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Trust in Jesus Christ alone, and long for the day when you will be with him forever. From him is your fruit found. But one day, he won't only be your fruit, but his own person will be your treasure forever. Amen.